let you kind of see in two little video clips from the
watch them.
Bible.
It happens so fast sometimes that you need to go back and just
the overview of the book. So if you're reading through a book of the Bible, that's where we were. That's what we studied.
And you're going to say, I want to just read the book of Isaiah. You can go on there and click on the Isaiah video and get the big picture of the book of Isaiah before you ever start reading it, which helps you kind of see where you're going in the text. Okay. So I think we're going to, as soon as we're ready here and get it loaded, we're going to go to the rest of the book, starting with chapter 13. This is where the church in Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey. So how are we doing back there? Are we good? Okay. The rest
Jesus
of the
was
story.
Exalted as the king of the world. Jesus was exalted as the king of the world. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal presence to empower his followers to go out into the world and bear witness to the good news about his kingdom until he would return one day. And so the movement began in Jerusalem as the Spirit came and formed Jesus' followers into the new temple promised by the scriptural prophets. But this generated conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem, and so it led to the persecution of the Christians. But the Spirit transformed it into good. It actually became the means by which the originally Jewish Jesus communities were pushed outside Jerusalem to become a multi-ethnic international movement. And the flagship church of this diverse Jesus movement was in Antioch, the largest city in that part of the Roman Empire. So we left the story with Barnabas and Paul serving in the Antioch church, and the Spirit prompts the church to send them on a missionary journey, which opens up a whole new section of the book. The story is about Paul and his co-workers traveling to different cities around the Roman Empire, announcing the good news that Jesus is king. The first mission is into the interior of what's called Asia Minor, found in modern Turkey, and it ends with an important meeting of the apostles back in Jerusalem. The second mission is through Asia Minor and then into ancient Greece. And then the third mission is through that same territory again, and it concludes with Paul's journey all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, in recounting all these stories, Luke has highlighted a number of important themes by repeating them. So first is the continued mission to Israel. Whenever Paul enters a new city, he always goes first to the Jewish synagogue to share about the risen King Jesus and how he's forming a new multi-ethnic family of God. Now, most often, lots of people come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but some oppose Paul. Sometimes they even throw him out of town as a dangerous rebel who opposes the Torah and Jewish tradition. And this tension culminates after the first journey, leading to an important council in Jerusalem. So Paul discovers that there are some Jewish Christians in Antioch, and they're claiming that unless non-Jewish people become Jewish by practicing circumcision, the Sabbath, obeying the kosher food laws, that they can't become part of Jesus' family. But Paul and Barnabas, they radically disagree. And so they take the debate to a leadership council in Jerusalem. Now there, Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, they all show from the scriptures and from their experience that God's plan was always to include the nations within his covenant people. So they write a letter requiring non-Jewish Christians to stop participating in pagan temple sacrifices, but they don't require them to adopt an ethnically Jewish identity or obey the laws in the Torah. Now, this decision was groundbreaking for the history of the Jesus movement. Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the risen king of all nations. And so one's membership among his people is not based on ethnic identity or following the laws of the Torah. It's based simply on trusting Jesus and then following his teachings. And it's this multi-ethnic reality of the Jesus movement that leads us to the next theme Luke wants us to see in the missionary journeys, namely the clash of cultures between the early Christians and the Greek and Roman world. Luke records multiple clashes in Philippi, Athens, and Ephesus. Paul goes and announces Jesus as the revelation of the one true God and as the king of the world, who shows up all other gods and idols as powerless and futile. And his message is consistently viewed as subversive to the Roman way of life, and he gets accused of being a dangerous social revolutionary. These stories show how the multi-ethnic, monotheistic Jesus communities did not fit into any cultural boxes known to the Roman people. The ancient world had just never seen anything like them. And the Christians aroused more than just suspicion. Another theme Luke repeats is how Paul and the Christians are constantly being accused of rebellion, even treason against Caesar, the Roman emperor. People heard Paul correctly. He was announcing that there's another king, Jesus. And they also correctly saw that the Christian way of life was a challenge to many Roman cultural values. But every time Paul gets arrested and interrogated before Roman officials, they don't see any threat, and he's dismissed. These stories show us the paradox that the early church presented to the world. It was a Jewish messianic movement, but it was ethnically diverse, full of communities that treated men and women and rich and poor and slave and free all as equals. And they all gave their allegiance to King Jesus alone and no other god or king. And so their very existence, it turned upside down the core values of Roman culture, but the Christians posed no military threat because Jesus taught them to be people of peace. And so the only crime Paul and the Christians can be accused of is not conforming to the status quo. The book's final section returns the focus to Paul's witness spreading from Jerusalem to Rome. His final missionary journey ends back in Jerusalem, where his controversial reputation precedes him. He gets attacked by Jewish people who think that he's betrayed Israel, which attracts the attention of Roman soldiers who think Paul's a terrorist from Egypt starting a rebellion. And so he gets arrested. From here, Paul is put on trial, first before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but then before a series of Roman leaders in Caesarea. There's Governor Felix, who puts Paul off for the next governor, Festus, who eventually brings Paul before King Agrippa. He ends up in prison for years, even though at each trial the charges never stick to him, because all he's doing is announcing that his hope in the resurrection has been fulfilled in King Jesus. This is hardly a crime, but at this point the Roman legal machine can't just turn him away, and so Paul ends up appealing to Rome's highest court. Now, you would think that all this prison time would be a setback for Paul, because his heartbeat is to be on the road starting new Jesus communities. But the Spirit orchestrates everything for good in this book, and so the imprisonment gives Paul time to have his most important apostolic letters written, and these become the way that his missionary legacy is carried on long after he dies. Eventually, Paul was transferred as a prisoner to Rome, and after a terrifying near-death voyage across the Mediterranean, Paul ends up in house arrest in Rome, awaiting his delayed trial. And so he's able to host, in quite a nice house, regular meetings that reach Jews and Gentiles. And the book's final words are about how Paul is announcing the kingdom of God and boldly teaching all about the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, totally unhindered, all happening right under Caesar's nose in Rome. The unified work of Luke Acts, it does so much more than give us a history of Jesus and the early church. He's showing how the kingdom of God came on earth as in heaven, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, through the coming of his Spirit, to empower the church to bear witness from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as Luke has told the story, he's given us scores of examples of what faithfulness to King Jesus looks like. It looks like sharing the good news of the risen King Jesus in word and in action. It means forming diverse Jesus communities where people of all kinds come together, where they're treated equally and give allegiance to King Jesus and live by his teachings. And all of this is done by trusting in the power and the guidance of the Spirit to lead the way forward. And that's what the book of Acts is all about.
All right. You ready for the test? Yeah.
42.
Pardon me? 42. All right. Well, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and we are going to just, by way of a little bit of a summary, there's a way that Luke put the material together here to give us a summary of the book of Acts and what God was doing all through this account of the church, the early church. And they're called progress reports. And so we're going to start at the first one and just walk through the book of Acts for a minute. And just look at them together, because I think Luke, as a skilled writer, was giving us these summaries so we could see
how the church was growing, how the church spread, how the progress took place along the way. So the first one is in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. This is the results of the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached, and many, many people came to faith in Christ through Peter's faithful preaching. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. We'll start with verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. So day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that was progress report number one on the day of Pentecost. That's pretty amazing. Day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Now let's flip over to chapter 6. There's quite a few of these reports. So look at Acts chapter 6, and we will begin with this was when the church was growing and they were needing to appoint deacons or assistants to the elders so that the elders could concentrate on the Word of God and prayer. And so chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 4. Here's what Luke wrote. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And here's the report, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see it there? It's a progress report. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. And even priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The next one is in Acts chapter 9. And this is following the conversion of Shaul, of Saul. And in Acts chapter 9. And I think we'll just go right at the very end of chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Another progress report. You can see that Paul knew what he was writing about. He was saying, the church is going on. The church is going forward. The word is spreading. The gospel is spreading in spite of opposition. And it continued to increase. I think that was one of Luke's themes. The next one is in chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we'll just break into verse 24, which is a summary of that whole section. And it says in verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And that's right before they sent Barnabas and Saul out as missionaries on the first missionary journey. And then turn to Acts chapter 16, another progress report. Acts chapter 16. And again, this is the second missionary journey, I believe. And so this is where Paul revisited the churches that he had seen established on the first missionary journey. And then if you go to Acts 16 and we could read a lot here, but just go right to verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. There it is again. Same thing. It's a progress report as we work through the book of Acts. The next one is in chapter 19. There's two more. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 20. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's a pretty condensed progress report, but nevertheless, there it is. And then I want you to turn to the very end of the book, Acts chapter 28, where we are today and where we will end our study of the book of Acts. Verse 30 of chapter 28, speaking of Paul in prison, he was in prison, and it says, and he stayed 2 full years, or I would say imprisoned, not in a prison in this case, but he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. I love that. That's the end of the book. That's the end of Luke's account of the book of Acts. But still, the gospel is going forward in a pretty powerful and amazing way. So I like it. So that's where the book of Acts begins and continues and ends. And so I want you to look at Acts chapter 28 with me at the beginning. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to break into verse 16 of Acts chapter 28, the last section of the book. Actually, verse 17. This is Paul in Rome. I looked at a video this week. I've always enjoyed the movie Gladiator, and I was trying to figure out when was this movie depicting, what time in Roman history was the movie Gladiator, because there's a scene, if you remember, when Commodus, the new emperor, Marcus Aurelius had died. Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher, had died, and Commodus became the new emperor in Rome. And there's a scene where he comes into Rome for the first time. And it's pretty impressive, and it's huge, and it's got the crowds, the throngs of people welcoming him. He's coming in on a chariot with his sister, and he comes, I don't know if you remember that scene, but it's very impressive coming into Rome. And I was thinking, well, when was that? Is that what Rome might have been like when Paul came into Rome? Because he finally came to Rome, and my conclusion was that from what I could gather, is that that took place way further toward the end of the Roman Empire, maybe about 100 years after the Apostle Paul would have gone there. Rome was still substantial and huge, but I think the time of Commodus was about 169 A.D., and we think that Paul died around 67 A.D., so it was like 100 years earlier. So Gladiator portrays at least the buildings and the city and the external glory of Rome in a little bit more fancy way than maybe Paul saw. But still, he was coming into the capital of the Roman Empire. It was pretty substantial what happened to him. And verse 14 of 28 says, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. So Paul finally got to go where God had planted his dream. But the truth is, once he got there, it wasn't exactly what he had dreamed about. He may have been dreaming about going to the various synagogues in the city of Rome, you know, because that was his practice, to go into the synagogue first and preach to the Jews first, and then go to the next synagogue, and then go to the next synagogue, and maybe go down to the marketplace and grab a bite to eat. And communicate with the people that had gathered in the marketplace, and he probably envisioned having an amazing ministry in the city of Rome, but he ends up imprisoned, leashed or chained to a guard. His circumstances were not exactly what he had hoped, and so he was confined, and his circumstances had changed. And before we look at Acts 28, I'd like you to just flip over for a second to the book of Philippians. And there's about three or four different times in the book of Philippians, which was written from Rome. This is one of his prison epistles. So this is where he was talking about being in Rome. I mean, being imprisoned in Rome. And like I said, it was not exactly what he had hoped it would be. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, Philippians 1:12, that my circumstances, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That is really important to understand, that his circumstances, what were his circumstances? Being chained to a Roman soldier whose primary job was to make sure he didn't run, didn't escape. So my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard was those who were in charge of guarding the emperor. And so even the guards, those that were guarding the emperor, the cause of Christ was becoming known. And then it says, verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, because of the circumstances that I had not envisioned, because of the circumstances that God allowed in my life, the gospel went forward. It didn't happen the way I had anticipated or hoped it would happen, but here I am in prison. And so look at chapter 4 of Philippians, and I would encourage you just to take some time this week and just open your Bible and read the book of Philippians with that in mind, that he's in jail, he's in prison, that he's chained to a Roman soldier. And yet, this is how God used him in those circumstances. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's Paul in prison. That's in his uniquely God-crafted circumstances. He was able to find contentment, and God used him. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 28 and see this Apostle Paul. Look at verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And then verse 29 is not in your Bible. Well, it's in mine, but it's in parentheses, which means that some manuscripts don't include verse 29. How many of you have verse 29 in your Bible? How many of you don't? Okay, it just depends on which translation of the Bible you have. One of the commentaries that I looked at said that probably this verse should not be in there, but this is probably an indication of what actually was the reaction at the time. So we don't have to fight about that. But some manuscripts included it and some didn't. And so some translations included the verse and some put it in parentheses. So, and we've already read verses 30 and 31. So all I'm going to say here is that circumstances may change. Your circumstances might change. What you dream, what you envision in your life, how God is going to use you, how God will use your life and your circumstances might be different than what actually happens. You might lose a spouse. You might lose your health. You might move. You might be in a different situation than you anticipated. But what I gather here from this passage is that in spite of circumstances, God can be extremely glorified in whatever those circumstances are. You can minister from a hospital bed. You can go. I remember being with Ron Allen up at the University of Washington going through radiation on his skin cancer around his head. And God used that man to witness for Jesus in those circumstances. They were not Ron's chosen circumstances, but I heard him testifying of Jesus and telling the operators up there that the only way I can get through this radiation on my head is to imagine what Jesus did for me on the cross. And he said, when I think of all that Jesus suffered for me, I can handle this. And he testified there in those circumstances and in many other ways. So our circumstances don't have to limit the proclamation of the word. And in fact, this is what is so cool to me is Paul said, okay, I'm chained to this Roman soldier. I can't imagine being that Roman soldier. Can you? Being chained to Paul? Paul the preacher, Paul the evangelist. I mean, this guy that all he does is preach and loves Jesus and he's ruthless. And here he is continually being chained to Paul. I can't imagine what that would be like. And yet, I'm sure he heard the gospel. I'm sure he got to know Paul. I'm sure in those circumstances he was affected by Paul. And also, Paul in prison decided, well, I'm not going to sit here and just twiddle my thumbs and try and just kind of abide until I get out of jail. So he sat down and began to write. So the gospel was not confined. The gospel was not confined to the prison that he was in. He got some parchment and paper and people to help him, and he wrote what we call the prison epistles. He wrote four of them while he was in jail. He wrote the book of Philippians. What else did he write? What was another prison epistle besides Philippians? What? Nope. Sorry. Say it loud so I can hear you. You can be wrong loudly. I don't care. Huh? Colossians was another one. Two more. Huh? Well, he did write Timothy later, so I have to give you credit for that one. That was probably in his re-imprisonment. So, yeah, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy would have been one of those. I think he wrote Titus and 1 Timothy in between those two final imprisonments. So he was imprisoned and wrote four. We think he was released for a while. He may have even gone as far as Spain, preaching the gospel. But he was rearrested and then eventually executed. But before his execution, 2 Timothy would have been one of the letters that he wrote. But there's still two more prison epistles besides Philippians and Colossians. Pardon? Philemon, yes. Philemon was one of them. Philemon would have been written while he was in prison. And one more. Ephesians. Yeah, that's it. Those four. Imagine what your Bible would be like without Philippians, you know, or Ephesians, the doctrinal and the behavioral implications of the book of Ephesians are amazing. I mean, just imagine. And Paul, God used Paul in his confinement, to spread the gospel for the whole world to be able to learn about the Lord Jesus. So all I'm going to say by way of application is your circumstances do not have to limit the spread of the gospel. In fact, they can actually contribute towards the spread in a way that you might not have anticipated. I remember your former pastor, John Bailey, and his daughter had cancer, and he would share when he was at the hospital with her early on in those treatments and how many people they had, as a family, had the opportunity to share Christ with in those circumstances that were not chosen by him or his wife. But we prayed for their girl, and God used those, you know, and it doesn't just have to be sickness, of course. But anyway, Paul always spoke with the Jews first. That was his practice. And in this case, since he couldn't go out and go to the synagogues and preach to people, he invited them, the Jewish leaders, to come to him. And the arguments that he gave were, number one, that he was innocent of damaging the Jews or their customs. I'm innocent of damaging Judaism. No one can convict me of that. Number two, the Roman authorities in Judea thought that Paul was innocent. This is his defense. The Roman authorities in Judea thought that I was innocent. Number three, his only option was to appeal to Caesar, to make his appeal to Caesar, because the Jews wanted to kill him. They were bent on executing him and seeing him gone. And so his only option was to appeal to Caesar. That's the only reason that he was in Rome at this time. And fourthly, he was not pressing charges against Israel. He was just wanting to be acquitted of the charges against him. It's all he wanted. So he was not trying to raise a stink about his own people at all. He was only wanting to be acquitted. And then the last thing is that his primary goal was to talk with the Jewish leaders about the hope of Israel. And that's what's going on here. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Jewish Old Testament hope of the nation of Israel. And that was that Messiah would come. Rabbis today are hoping for Messiah to come. Did you know that? Modern rabbis would want to see the Messiah come. But you know who they want? They want Superman. They're looking for the Superman Messiah to come, not the God-man Jesus. And so that's the hope of Israel. Let's look at your Bibles again. Look at chapter 23 and verse 6. This is going to be looking at this idea of the hope of Israel. The Old Testament taught that Messiah would come, that he would come in his glory, and the nation of Israel anticipated and awaited the coming of Messiah. Chapter 23 and verse 6 says, "But perceiving that one group of Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. That's what he said. Chapter 24 and verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. "I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." He hoped, and I mean hope is like I sure hope it happens. He anticipated, expected, believed in the resurrection of the dead, a resurrection. And then in chapter 26 and verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." Our 12 tribes. He's identifying with the hope of the nation of Israel. The same promise, the same hope that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. "And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews." So when Paul defends himself, he's defending himself on the basis of the hope of Israel. But this hope was more than a hope for the resurrection one day. After we're dead, it's not over, but there's going to be a resurrection that we're looking forward to. It's more than that. But it meant the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. God made promises. God commanded the people to look ahead to the coming of Messiah. The problem was that Jesus is Mashiach. Jesus is Mashiach. He is the anointed Christ who was promised to the nation of Israel. The Messiah of Israel who will return one day and establish himself as the King of Israel and the Lord of the nations. And we look forward to the second coming of Mashiach, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who will come and establish his kingdom one day. Look at Acts chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Acts. And from the very outset of the book of Acts, that's what the disciples were looking at. That's what they were awaiting. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him. This question was on their mind. This is the question that Jewish people were asking, even followers of Jesus. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is that what's going on here right now? The kingdom was anticipated. The kingdom was expected. And they asked Jesus if it was at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel. And of course, Jesus said, you don't need to worry about the timing of all of that. Your job is just to be my witnesses. Your job is just to live a life that pleases and honors God in your own world, in your own family, in your own community, in your own life, and also to speak and share the good news of the gospel with those around you. So, and Paul just said, I'm wearing this chain because of the hope of Israel. Because Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus is the hope of Israel. There's not going to be another one. There's not going to be another Messiah that comes. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Well, how do I know that? How do you know that? Well, I think that there's many clues and we could spend hours. But I'd like you to go back with me for a minute to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah spoke with penetrating precision on this. A prophet is someone who reveals truth. He reveals God's truth. And that's exactly what he did. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Here's what Isaiah said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me," and he's referring to the future ministry of the Messiah, of Mashiach. And he says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So the prophet Isaiah was speaking of the future ministry of the Messiah. And that's what he would do. He would anoint me. Anointing was somehow using oil, or it could even be water, but oil to set, you know, put oil on someone physically as a symbol of the Holy Spirit on that person, setting them apart for a certain role or a certain job, just like they did with kings. Samuel the prophet anointed David as a young boy, putting oil on him, saying, "This is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that will work through you as the king of Israel." And so Isaiah was talking about the future of Messiah and that he would be, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And then you have to turn to Luke chapter 4. Just flip over to Luke chapter 4. And this is out of the words of the Messiah himself. This is the words of Jesus, the Messiah, Mashiach. Luke chapter 4. Guess where Jesus goes, where he quotes. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." And the book of the, what? What book? The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, of all books. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. I just think Jesus had to find his way through the book too. You know, maybe he had a concordance in the back that he needed to get him where he needed to go. I don't know. Although he was perfect. So, but where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, what did he say? Today. Today. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Anyway. Jesus was the fulfillment. And if you think about his baptism, since we're in the book of Luke, let's look at that. Then we'll get back to Acts, I promise, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 3 this time. And this is the baptism of Jesus. This is where Jesus was anointed with the reality. He was anointed not with oil, which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit himself at his baptism. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And what? The oil poured out of the hot? No, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus was anointed with the reality of the Holy Spirit. And so he is Mashiach. And he is the one that the Apostle Paul was in chains for. He was imprisoned because of the hope, because of the hope of the Messiah. And I am wearing this chain, Acts chapter 28. And verse 20, for the sake of the hope of Israel. Can I just say this morning that Jesus is the hope of our world? It's no different. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one, the anointed, promised Christ that was promised to our world. And he is the hope. He is my hope. He is our hope. He is the hope for the world. The world may not like to hear that, but he is. And so, verse 21 of Luke chapter 28. So, look what it says here. And they said to him, the Jewish leaders who were gathered, they said, we haven't received any letters from Jerusalem. We're probably, you were on the first ship that came out of Israel to come to Rome and after the storm season. And so we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you. And no, there's been no rumors spread about you. We don't really have any details or facts. And so the Jews were curious and had their ears open to hear Paul's final witness here. So they at least were willing to listen. But they did say in verse 22 that Christianity, this sect, has received bad press here. So Christianity was not acceptable, or it was not spoken of highly in Rome. And then verse 23, but they came to Paul in large numbers, So he still had an open door. They came to him, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. The basis for the kingdom is that the king died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That's the basis. But also, it looked forward to Christ's reign on the earth one day. Christ will return one day to establish his earthly kingdom. And we believe that with all of our heart. To the Jews, the concept is hard to understand. If you're a Jew today, it's hard. It was hard for them to accept. The idea of a suffering servant didn't make sense to them. The idea of a suffering servant that Isaiah talked about didn't sound like Superman. It didn't sound like a super military political leader who was going to be powerful. It just didn't make sense. A Messiah dying for sins as an atonement and teaching justification by faith as a way of entering the kingdom just sounded strange to the Jews. And they didn't listen, and they didn't believe, many of them. The Jews were divided. Some were convinced, and others refused to believe, in verse 24. And that idea of convinced just means they were being convinced. They weren't in. They were sort of began to be convinced, but not fully convinced. And then verse 25 just says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And so this is, in my opinion, another instance, just like we found all the way through the book of Acts, another instance of unbelief, of hardening, of, there were many who did believe. But the Jews in particular, the leaders of the Jews in Rome, left divided in disagreement and did not believe. And so Paul prophetically uses Isaiah chapter 6. Paul quotes Isaiah. And you have to turn back there with me first. Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah had a similar experience. God called him, God cleansed his lips that were unclean, and invited him to be a preacher, invited him to be a prophet, invited him to be his mouthpiece, invited him to be his spokesman in Judah, in the southern kingdom, and warning the people of God that judgment would come if they didn't respond and didn't obey, didn't believe the words of the prophet. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, we know the first part of chapter 6 where he has this holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Woe is me, verse 5, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then the Lord cleansed his lips and then asked him, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And here's the assignment that he had. This is, how would you like this preaching assignment? How would you like to say, okay, I want you to go into this prison up here, and you're going to preach to the prisoners in this jail. You're going to have a prison ministry, and or some other ministry. Maybe you're going to go to this village in this country, and you're going to preach the gospel to these people. But here's what God said. Go and tell this people. Just here's what you tell them. Tell them to keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, 586 BC. When God finally came in judgment against the southern kingdom of Israel and the devastation that they experienced, he says, keep preaching. Keep telling them. Keep speaking for me. Keep being my mouthpiece until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. How would you like that preaching assignment? Just keep preaching until there's no one left in Israel. They've all been taken away into exile, into captivity. Well, that's kind of a sad idea. But that's exactly where the Apostle Paul goes in Acts chapter 28. And he says, go, Acts chapter 28, verse 26, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears and eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. It's exactly what's going on here. He's really saying, as the Jews had been called in and heard one more time of the hope of Israel, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the only way to heaven, that He is the only one through His sacrifice is the forgiveness of sin. And in their resistance, in their leaving, in their obstinate refusal to believe, the next thing that happens is their hearts are calloused and their ears are deafened and their eyes are spiritually blinded in their refusal to believe. And when a man or a woman refuses to believe, there is a hardening that takes place. It doesn't get easier. It doesn't get better. It doesn't get, you know, another day will come when I'll finally believe. It's when there is obstinate refusal to believe that the result is a calloused heart. You know what a calloused heart is? You know what calluses are? Yes, ma'am. I think that the callous and the deafness and the blindness are the result of obstinate refusal to believe. And I think it's why it's so dangerous. When the Bible says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You know, that's what Hebrews teaches us. Today if you hear His voice, believe. Today if you're hearing what He says, respond. Respond to what you know. Doesn't mean you understand everything, but I think he's, at least it seems to me like the consequences are the callousness and the blindness and the deafness. And you can go back and study the life of Pharaoh in Egypt. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart when Moses said, let my people go. No, let my people go. No, let my people go. No. And finally it says the Lord hardened his heart. So it's like, no, 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 okay, I will let you follow the path. And it didn't get easier for Pharaoh. It got harder and it got harder. And I think we have to pray for the beginning of the process, Mary, which I think is, God, please soften the heart to believe the truth of the gospel, or to believe what light is there. And if you believe that, more will come. More will come. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I was looking at that today. Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, this whole chapter is on faith. But for for people today, verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is conviction about things that we can't see or the things that we hope for. And it says, for by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Even the idea of creation by a God, powerful creator, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. By faith we understand. It's not like we understand and God gives us faith. It is by faith that we even understand what happened. And it says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We understand creation by faith as we look at the creation that God has made. And look at chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must what? Believe, trust, exercise faith, whatever you want to say, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This may seem really simplistic, but it's as simple as I need it. This is as simple as I need it to be a believer in God. And that is that when our son was a senior in high school, he wrote his senior exit project on creation. That there's a God, and he's the creator, and everything we see, all that Paul talked about in his music today, the world that God has created is evidence that there's a God. And so Andrew wrote about that in his senior exit project. Another student whose grandfather was a pastor wrote his about evolution. And he was looking at the whole process of evolution and chance and random mutations and everything else. And he was pretty convinced that evolution was the case. And we went to the night when the students were presenting their papers. And so the some of the parents in the community would show up at the school and listen to their presentations on their exit projects. It was a great opportunity. And this one student who came out, somehow he knew Andrew had written about creation, and I knew he had written about evolution, and it was no big deal to me, except that he came out and said, I just look at my hand, you know, and I just can't believe it was created. And I just can't believe there was a creator that did this. And I just looked at him and I said, I look at my hand and I can't believe it's an accident. And that's it. For me, that's all I need is when I look at what God has made, I believe it cannot be an accident. There's no way that I can take the pieces to a Rolex watch and put them in a box and shake the box forever and ever and come up with a constructed, well-working Rolex watch. You can shake it till the cows come home, and that is not going to happen even in billions of years. And so, by faith, we believe that God created the world out of nothing. I don't know how that sits with you, but I think my answer to your question, Mary, is just that belief is at the front end of it. It's not, and that the hardening, the deafening, and the blinding is a result of refusal to believe God. That's what Romans chapter 1 teaches. That's exactly what it says. Those who hold down the truth of God, those who suppress the truth, those who say, no, I don't want to hear it. No, there's not a God. No, no, no to him. If we do that long enough, there's a hardening that takes place in our hearts and a blinding to the truth. And so whenever God does it, Mary, it's a supernatural work of God, I think. Whenever it is. If the hardening starts to happen, God can penetrate a hard heart too. So it's all a supernatural thing. Okay, we got to finish here. Boy, do we. Okay, we better stop. I didn't realize how late it was. I am so sorry. Anyway, you can read the rest of the book of Acts, okay? And read it and reread it and enjoy. Paul was confined. The gospel wasn't. Paul's circumstances found him in prison. But the gospel was not. He preached. He spoke unhindered and wrote the prison epistles. And God used him in a mighty way. Okay, I'm going to partake of communion. I want to tell you that next month, communion will not be